please turn. I'm going to ask the children to leave for junior church and the teachers. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And as you're doing that, just want to say it was good for Tatiana and I to be away on holidays, but it's always good to be back here with you. And I've just got to say, you know, every time that my wife and I go away on holidays, we have the opportunity of visiting other churches and taking part of their ministries. And every single time that we do, we always praise God for belonging to Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. I think the Lord has given us a very special ministry here. Also, I just want to remind you that tonight we do have one of our missionaries sharing in our service tonight for about 15 or 20 minutes. Jeff Lee, who is on furlough with his wife and kids, are going to be here in the service. They're going to be sharing about their ministry in the UK. So we'd encourage as many of you to come tonight just to support them in their work. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just sang some amazing words. You've called us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we know that the content of our music needs to be Christ-centered, gospel-fueled, worthy of falling from our lips. But those kinds of songs mean nothing, Lord, unless our lives, dear Father, have been yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, you desire mercy, you desire our hearts, you desire our lives. We know that worship is so much more than just singing your praises. Worship has to do with every single aspect of our lives. And I pray as we look into your word this morning and discuss the sin of worldliness, I pray that, Father, you would speak to us that as your people, we pray, Father, that you would move by your grace, move by your mercy, move by the Holy Spirit into our hearts and remove from our lives any of those little idols that we have cherished for so long. Give us the grace, dear Father, to be honest with you and honest with ourselves this morning before you. And I pray, Lord, that if any one of us in this room this morning who would claim to know Jesus Christ is not honoring him, this would be the beginning of a life that would be transformed from glory to glory because of a surrender to your authority. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The course of rebellion against God may be very gradual, but it increases in rapidity as you progress in it. And if you begin to run down the hill, the ever-increasing impetus will send you down faster and faster to destruction. You Christians ought to watch against the beginning of worldly conformity. I do believe that the growth of worldliness is like strife, which is as the letting out of water. Once you begin, there's no knowing where you'll stop. I sometimes get this question put to me concerning worldly amusements. May I do so-and-so? I'm very sorry whenever anyone asks me that question because it shows that there's something wrong or it wouldn't be raised at all. If a person's conscience lets him say, well, I can go to A, he'll very soon go on to B, C, D, and E and through all the letters of the alphabet. When Satan can't catch us with a big sin, he'll try a little one. It doesn't matter to him as long as he catches his fish what bait he uses." And then Spurgeon says this, "Beware of the beginning of evil. For many," he says, "who bade fair to go right, have turned aside and perished among the dark mountains in the wide field of sin." Fewer problems have been more troublesome for believers down throughout the centuries than the problem of worldliness. In an effort to be relevant and reach our culture, there's a very real danger that we'll become just like the culture that we're trying to reach and thereby lose our distinctiveness. The Apostle Paul warned us about this danger, Romans 12 verse 2, when he said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Towards the end of his life, he sadly writes to Timothy and he says this, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Even though he had once been a fellow worker with the great Apostle Paul, Demas succumbed to the lure and to the pleasures of this present world. And I would argue this morning that with the pervasiveness of modern media, the tug of this world is greater now than it ever has been before. Every single day, you and I are being bombarded with attractive people telling us that we can't be happy unless we own the product that they're trying to sell or adopt the lifestyle that they're trying to pursue. We thumb through magazines that lure us with beautiful homes, new cars, luxurious items, or expensive vacations that can all be ours if we just get enough money or if we just go into debt. It's the lust for the things of this world that prompts North Americans to spend billions of dollars every single year on casino gambling and lottery tickets. Just one lucky moment, and you can have it all. Now, in an attempt to counter the sin of worldliness, some believers have swung to the opposite extreme. They've withdrawn themselves completely from the world, and they placed upon themselves all kinds of rules to reign in the flesh. That's a method of the monastic movement or of isolationist groups like the Amish. An extreme example of this kind of ascetic approach was Simon the Stylite, who lived in extreme austerity for 36 years on top of a platform that was 60 feet high. Thousands of people flocked to see this unworldly man and to listen to his preaching. But that's not what the Apostle John had in mind when he warned us not to love this world. Now, I didn't grow up in fundamentalist circles, but many of them have lists of what they constitute to be worldly behavior. Usually includes the filthy five: drinking, smoking, attending movies, playing cards, and dancing. Many Christian colleges used to require their students to sign pledges not to participate in those worldly activities, but they even went further than that. I remember reading the story of a student who was near graduation and who was publicly dismissed from the school because he put his arm around his fiancée at the back of the institute bus, and a supporter of the school saw that worldly behavior and reported him. Now, concerning these man-made rules, the Apostle Paul said this, and that's exactly what they are, man-made rules. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The rules approach to the problem of worldliness does not work. Worldliness, at its very core, is always a matter of the heart. If your heart is captured by the world, then you're going to love the things of this world. But if your heart is captured by the grace of God, then you're going to be drawn to Him, and you're going to love the things that He Himself loves. The only way that our hearts can be transformed so that we love God more than anyone or anything else is by the Spirit of God through the miracle of the new birth. The Apostle John wrote this letter to churches that were being infected and confused by certain heretics. They claimed to have enlightenment, but he said that they were all still in the darkness. They tried to draw people into their inner circle of knowledge, but their doctrine and their practice reveal the fact that they really didn't know God. The Apostle John gave three tests by which his readers could evaluate these teachers and by which they could tell whether or not their own faith was true and genuine. The moral test in terms of obedience, the relational test in terms of love for others, and the doctrinal test in terms of believing the truth about Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, he applies the first test. He says, authentic faith obeys the commandments of God. In verses 7 to 11, he applies the second test. Authentic faith loves the people of God. And then, in verses 15 to 17, he applies the third test. Authentic faith does not love this present world. Look at what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In keeping with his character, the Apostle John draws a very sharp line with no middle ground. If you love this world, he says, you do not love the Father. Did you hear that? If you love this world, you do not love God. He shows us that we've got to choose our love, and then we've got to maintain our choice. We either love this world or we love the Father, but we cannot love them both. He's saying the very same thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now guys, Jesus didn't say you should not serve God and money. He said you cannot serve God and money. We can't serve them both. We've got to make a basic decision in life. Will we live to know God and His eternal love for us, or will we live for this world and for all of its fleeting pleasures? We can't have them both. Now once we've made that decision, then we've got to fight in the power of God's grace to maintain our choice against the strong currents of this world that are constantly confronting us. The command, do not love the world, is in the present imperative tense, which means that this is an ongoing battle. It never ends, does it? It isn't over, guys, until it's all over. We all know that's true. The only way that you and I as believers in Christ are going to be able to fight against the love of this world is by maintaining and growing in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now my plan this morning is to look at two different points. I hope you give me the time to do it. First, the sin of worldliness articulated, and secondly, the sin of worldliness illustrated. But before I do that, I think I need to define the key term. What is the world? What is worldliness? Well, the Greek word for world, cosmos, occurs 185 times in the New Testament. The Apostle John uses it 105 of those times, 78 times in his Gospel, 24 times in the Epistles, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. It originally meant order, and it came to refer to the universe as the well-ordered ornament of God. It may refer to the physical world or to the people of this world. And in that sense, there is nothing wrong with loving this world. Would you not agree? We should be enjoying God's creation. And we should love all of mankind in spite of who they are, because they desperately need to know the Savior. But the Apostle John also uses that word to refer to the evil, organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are the enemies of God. In 1 John 5:19, he says this, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." Even Jesus Christ himself spoke of the world hating both him and those that would follow him. This world operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts, ungodly attitudes, ungodly affections, ungodly values and goals, ungodly behavior. Never seeks to promote the glory of God or to submit to His sovereign rule over us. And it's in that sense that you and I must not love this world. And when the Apostle John adds that we're not to love the things in this world, he doesn't mean that we've got to hate our house, or that we've got to hate our cars, even though sometimes I do hate my car. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he elaborates on those things in verse 16 when he says, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what he's talking about. In other words, worldliness, guys, is primarily an attitude that is motivated by wrong desires and by the wrongful promotion of selfish ambitions at the exclusion of the glory of God. And so to be worldly is to operate on the very same principles that those who don't know Christ live their lives by. It's to think and to act out of selfishness and greed and pride and personal ambition. It's to have a selfish desire for the things that you don't have and a sinful pride in the things that you do have. Worldliness is that man-centered, Satan-directed, sin-seeking system of this present world whose only goal is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts towards hostility towards God and towards His ways. John's referring to a perspective or to philosophy of life that only focuses on the here and now and that wants absolutely nothing to do with the authority of the God of heaven over us, but which actually stands opposed to that authority and opposed to Him. It's a philosophy of living that ultimately leads to humanistic, secularistic, materialistic, and hedonistic worldview. That's worldliness. Now, he makes 2 points. First, he says this: choose your love, either this world or the Father, but not both. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's either or, isn't it? But not both and. Now, that phrase, the love of the Father, could mean God's love for us. But given the context, I think that it primarily refers to our love for God. The Apostle John means that the one who loves this world, as I just finished defining it, does not love God. In other words, our love for God should be the ruling principle of our lives. The only way that you and I can overcome the strong desires of the flesh and of the devil and of the world is to be consumed with loving Jesus Christ. And John uses the word Father to describe God in both verses 15 and 16 in the very same way that he does in verse 13 when he tells us that we've come to know the Father. He's speaking about God's tender love for us as His people. According to 1 John 4:19, it's the Father's first love for us that motivates us to love Him in response. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's what the Bible says. In light of what God did for us in sending His own Son to be the propitiation and sacrifice for our sins and in adopting us as rebels into His kingdom, loving Him should be our greatest delight and joy. Would you not agree with that? I find it very significant that the Bible often directs its commands to our hearts and to our affections. What's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, because from it flows the springs of life. And Jonathan Edwards said this: true religion in great part consists in holy affections. And so the Apostle John's commandment in verse 15 challenges us this morning to choose our love. Either we're going to love this world or we're going to love the Father, but we can't love them both. We cannot straddle the line. We cannot sit on the fence. The Father is a jealous lover who deserves and demands our total allegiance. Jesus Himself said it: no one can serve two masters. Not only does He exhort us to choose a love, but He also exhorts us to maintain our love, again, either for the Father or for this world, but not for them both. Look at verse 16 and 17. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now you and I, all of us know this morning that any loving human relationship has got to be maintained, right? You got to spend time with each other if you're going to love each other. And the same is true in our relationship with God. It's got to be maintained. And that's especially true when we consider the fact that the devil is always trying to lure us away from our first love for Jesus Christ through all the temptations of this world that are listed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He tells us two things. First, to yield to the lust of the flesh and to the lust of the eyes and to the pride of life is to maintain our love not for God, but for this world. Did you hear that? To yield ourselves to the lust of the flesh and to the lust of the eyes and to the pride of life is to maintain our love not for Christ, but for this world. Verse 16 is simply the explanation of verse 15, showing us how love for the things of this world does not come from the Father. And so let me examine those three aspects of all that's in the world. First, number one, to yield to the lust of the flesh is not to love the Father, but it's to love this world. Now that word lust refers to a very strong desire or impulse. It's almost always used in a negative sense in the New Testament. And the word flesh refers to our fallen human natures, which isn't eradicated at the time of our salvation. And so the lust of the flesh, therefore, includes any strong desire or inclination of our fallen human natures that contradicts both the will and the Word of God, including sexual sins and any other activity that flows out of the godless, self-seeking nature that we were all born with. Now, many natural desires are legitimate, as long as they're kept under control and as long as they're used in the sphere for which God has designed them. The desire for food and companionship and sex and security are all legitimate when we keep them within God's limits and when we don't allow them to usurp God's rightful place in our hearts and our lives. But they become sinful when we seek to fulfill them in sinful, ungodly, unbiblical ways. Number two, to yield to the lust of the eyes is not to love the Father, but it's to love the world. And that phrase simply points to the sinful desire of greed and covetousness, to want something that you don't have, that somebody else has. It also refers to those desires that stem from false, superficial values. It's through our eyes that the world appeals to us to find our satisfaction in things that are superficial, that can never satisfy our souls. Is that not right? Buy this bigger and newer home, and you're going to be happy. Find that beautiful woman or that handsome man, and you're going to be satisfied. Get that perfect job and make lots of money, and all of your inner longings are going to be quenched. But that is not true. It's all a bunch of lies. The lives of the rich and famous clearly evidence that none of those things deliver what they promise. Number three, to yield to the pride of life is not to love the Father, but it's to love the world. While the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes refer to those desires and passions of having something that we don't have, the pride of life refers to the sinful pride of what we do have. It's the desire to be better than everybody else so that we can glory in ourselves and our accomplishments. Now, there is a proper sense of doing our very best in school and at work and in athletics in order to be the good steward of the gifts of God that He's so graciously given to us and to bring glory to His name. But it's so easy for us to forget that all those gifts we have are not inherent within ourselves, but they've all come from His gracious hands. And to start boasting in our own achievements and possessions as though we attained all these things by our own intelligence and hard work is sinful. The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't shift like shifting shadows. Now, we all battle with these temptations every single day of our lives, and we often fail. But the Apostle John's point is that if we go on yielding ourselves to the lust of the flesh and to the lust of the eyes and to the pride of life as a way of life, then we have chosen not to love God, but to love this world. And we continue to maintain our love for this world. Worldly people wallow in these things all the time, but the people of God fight them continually. Now, how do we do that? How do we maintain our love for God the Father? Well, this leads me to the second argument that John makes. To obey the Father with our eyes fixed on eternal things is how we maintain our love for Him. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away, and along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. To obey God the Father is to maintain our love for Him. The opposite of loving the world isn't only to love the Father, but it's also to obey Him. As the Apostle John says, to do the will of God. That's how you and I love God. We obey His Word. We do His will. That's exactly what that phrase, the will of God, means in our text. It doesn't refer to God's personal will for our lives as though we follow His direction, but instead it refers to obeying His commandments as revealed in Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you love me, what will you do? You'll obey my commandments. Isn't that what He said? He said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and will show myself to him. One of the key reasons for obeying the commandments of God as believers isn't only because of the great love with which God has favored us. But listen, it's also because of the fleeting nature of this world and all of its passions, in contrast with the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Look at that verse again, verse 17. And the world is what? It's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, what? Abides forever. If we love this world or the things in this world, we're going to lose them all when we die. Everything that the worldly person lives for is gone in one second. And it means nothing in light of eternity. Even if you have attained all of your worldly desires, what good are they at death? But if you do God's will, because of His great love for you in redemption, and because of your sincere love for Him in response, if you do His will, then you will abide with Him forever in heaven for all of eternity. Exactly what Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In 1989, Tom Sine wrote some very insightful words that apply just as much today as they did back then. This is what he said. Whatever commands our time, energy, and resources commands us. And if we were honest with one another, we would have to admit that our lives really aren't that different from our secular counterparts. I suspect that one of the reasons that we're so ineffective in evangelism is that we're so much like the people around us that we have very little to which we can call them. We hang around church buildings a little bit more. We abstain from a few more things, but we simply are not that different. We don't even do hedonism as well as the folks around us, but we keep on trying. As a result of this unfortunate accommodation, Christianity is reduced to little more than a spiritual crutch to help us through the minefields of the upwardly mobile life. God is there to help us get our promotions and our house in the suburbs and all our bills paid. Somehow, God has become a co-conspirator in our agendas instead of our becoming a co-conspirator in His. Something is seriously amiss. Now the following are a few questions that we can all ask ourselves in order to evaluate whether or not we truly love this world or love the Father. Listen, number one, which do we seek with more fervor? The wealth and honors of this life or the riches of grace and the approval of God? Number two, which have the greater attraction to us, the pleasures of this life, which are only here for a season, or those pleasures that are found at the right hand of God, which last for all of eternity? Number three, wherein lies our confidence? In the money that we have in our bank accounts and personal investments, or in the living and faithful God who has promised to supply all of our needs? Number four, which causes the deeper sorrow, a temporal loss or a break in fellowship with our God? Number five, upon which do we get the most joy, spending our money for personal comforts and luxuries or spending our money to further the gospel of Christ? And number six, what most dominates our minds, thoughts and schemes of worldly advancements or resolutions and efforts to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Some of us may need to make the basic choice this morning. Will we love the Father or will we love this world? Which one is it going to be? Most of us, I suspect, however, in this room have already made that choice, right? But we need to maintain that choice. We need to resolve ourselves not to yield to the lust of the flesh or to the lust of the eyes or to the pride of life, but to do the will of God. Because those who do His will are those who live forever. Now, having discussed our first point, the sin of worldliness articulated, I want to move into our second point, the sin of worldliness illustrated. A man's great strengths are often also the source of his greatest weaknesses. I've seen this time and time again in life. A man who's got strong convictions and who speaks out boldly for God's truth, if he is not very careful, he can become extremely harsh and unkind. On the other hand, a man who oozes with love and compassion can err by tolerating everything and everyone, thereby compromising the truth of God. And I think that second error seems to me to be the more common danger in the Church of Christ today. Often in the name of love and out of a desire to promote unity, the Church has compromised with the world. For example, the world's most famous evangelist, Billy Graham, whose personal integrity is impeccable and whose preaching clearly proclaims the gospel of Christ, at the very same time, out of a sincere desire to reach the widest possible audience that he can, has often invited men of liberal theology and famous people who are at best immature believers to participate in his crusades. Now that leaves the impression that there's no substantial difference theologically or morally between what Graham preaches and what these people represent. Now, some would defend Graham by saying this, look at all the people that are getting saved. But our standard has always got to be, is this biblical and not does this work? And let me just say this, the scriptures are very clear that any compromise with the world, whether in doctrine, morals, or relationships, always brings with it disastrous consequences. The story of Jehoshaphat is about a good and godly king with a major weakness for compromise with this world. We learn from his experience that compromise with the world will always bring with it disastrous consequences for the people of God. Now, the outward damage might not be seen for a little while, but in the very same way that driving our cars on salted roads in the wintertime always brings inevitable, although not immediate, damage to our cars, so compromise with the world will always bring inevitable corruption into our lives and into the church. I'm going to say four things about this morning. Number one, compromise with the world is a danger for even the most godly of believers. I want you to hear that. Compromise with the world is a danger for even the most godly of believers. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Clearly, Jehoshaphat was a godly man. 2 Chronicles 17 says the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father, and he walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. King Jehoshaphat was a man who sought the Lord and kept his word. He took great pride in the ways of God, and he removed all the idols from the land. He even sent out teachers into the land to instruct the people in the law of God. When a prophet rebuked him for his wrongful allegiance with Ahab, unlike his father, Jehoshaphat accepted it, and he went on to institute even further religious reforms in Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see the man's heart as the nation of Judah is threatened by this vast army, and Jehoshaphat calls the people of God to a time of prayer and fasting. His prayer before God's people reveals that man's humble trust in the Lord. The point that I'm trying to make in all these words is that King Jehoshaphat was not your average run-of-the-mill king. He was unique. He was distinct. He's one of those kings that stands out as a great light to the Jews. He was a man of strong faith, a man of open godliness, who courageously brought spiritual reform to the nation of Judah. And if that man suffered from the danger of compromising with this world, then not one of us in this room this morning are exempt, no matter who we might be. Please listen to me. In pointing out King Jehoshaphat's problem of compromising with the world, the Bible does not condemn everything that man did, but it merely portrays his strengths as well as his weaknesses. Now, I say this because some of you might hear what I said about Billy Graham a few minutes ago and wrongly conclude that I'm completely throwing the man out as well as his ministry. But that's not what I'm doing. And it's not what Scripture is doing. I'm simply pointing out the fact that these men, who obviously had and do have a great heart for God, also have feet of clay. And if the Church of Jesus Christ follows those men down those wrong paths, then there are always going to be very serious consequences down the road. Secondly, not only is compromise with the world a danger for even the most godly, but it's also a danger because of its subtlety. This answers the question as to why King Jehoshaphat and as to why we fall into the danger of compromise with the world. Now, the very first thing that we read about King Jehoshaphat is how he strengthened his position over the nation of Israel, which was King Ahab's northern kingdom. Later on, we read of his valiant army and of his fortified cities. King Jehoshaphat was ready for any kind of attack. If King Ahab would have declared war against Judah, King Jehoshaphat would have creamed him. Would have creamed him. But instead, King Ahab finagled to get his daughter to marry King Jehoshaphat's son. And the next thing we hear, King Jehoshaphat is promising the godless King Ahab in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, "I am as you are, my people as your people, we will be with you in the war." I mean, that's incredible to me. It's as if a boxer has trained for that big fight, and just before the fight, his opponent asks him out for dinner and slips poison into his coffee. That's how Satan always works. He's not usually frontal. He's tricky. He's deceitful. He usually fools us with supposedly good causes, and then he lures us into his trap. And I ask myself this question, why in the world did King Jehoshaphat ever get entangled with King Ahab? Jehoshaphat was one of the most godly kings to ever reign in Judah. And Ahab was one of the most despicable snakes ever to coil on the throne of Israel. Why would these two guys ever get together? Well, the text doesn't give us much of a clue, but we can surmise that due to Jehoshaphat's power, it was to King Ahab's advantage to become allies. Now remember, King Jehoshaphat was a godly king, and he probably thought of how good it would be to reunite the southern with the northern kingdoms. And so he gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter. Fool that he was! It was for a good cause, he thought. Maybe his son would have a positive influence on Athaliah, and maybe even on her mother Jezebel. Yeah, right. A few years later, King Jehoshaphat goes down to King Ahab's capital city of Samaria, and Ahab rolls out the red carpet for him. After they gorge themselves on King Ahab's food, this crafty little snake proposes a spiritual project to King Jehoshaphat. Would he go up with him against Ramoth-Gilead? Ramoth-Gilead was one of those cities of refuge that was ordained by God. It had fallen to the hands of the king of Syria. Now, what could be more right than to go up against this pagan king and recapture the city for the Lord and for his people? And so King Jehoshaphat pledges his allegiance to King Ahab, and it almost got him killed. That is always how Satan ensnares the church of God. Remember, the Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The devil is never up front about the disastrous consequences of our compromise with the world. He always makes it look so good. He makes it look wholesome and even right. The devil approaches you young ladies and says this, "Would you like to marry this young man that's addicted to alcohol?" He doesn't approach you young ladies and say this, "Would you like to marry this young man that's addicted to alcohol and video games, who's going to end up abusing you and your kids, who's going to make your life so miserable?" That's not what the devil does. You'd be ready for something like that, would you not? It said he presents you with a nice young man, a man who treats you right, the kind of young man that you've always wanted to be with, except for one exception. He is not a Christian. But he might attend church with you every once in a while. He's promised to let you raise the kids in the faith. The devil doesn't approach us with a pitchfork in his hand and ask us with a diabolical grin on his face, "How would you like to become a drunk? Or addicted to illicit drugs or prescription drugs? You'll become a thief and a liar in the process to support your habit. You're going to ruin your health. You won't be able to hold down a job. You're going to destroy all the relationships you have with people who love you. Do you want to sign up?" That's not what he does.
Instead, he says, hey, you need to relax and feel good. You're under a lot of pressure. Your friends are all doing it. Don't spoil the fun. Smoke that joint. Pop that pill. Take that drink. And through those means, the devil ensnares us into his den. He doesn't come up to us and say, how would you like to get a venereal disease? Or have a baby out of wedlock? Or kill one through abortion, or destroy two families by committing adultery. That is not what Satan does. Instead, he says, his sex is exciting. Pornography is great. You're in love. How can it be so wrong when it feels so good? Friends, listen to me this morning. That is how even the godliest of men and the godliest of women have gotten lured into compromise with this world through some. Little compromises here and there. Number three, not only is compromise with the world a danger for even the most godly, and a danger because of its subtlety, but it's also a danger because it draws us in through wrong relationships. I want you to notice how King Jehoshaphat got drawn in deeper and deeper. First, he gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter, probably for a good cause, to reunite the two kingdoms. Next, he accepted King Ahab's hospitality, and then he foolishly gave his word about going out into battle with him. But at that point, as you heard this morning, his conscience began to really prick him. And he asked for a prophet so that they could inquire from the Lord. But even after the godly Micaiah prophesied against King Ahab's expedition, King Jehoshaphat felt locked in. He'd already given Ahab his word, and so he stood by while that godly prophet was hauled off to jail. His conscience must have been screaming at this point, but he'd given the king his word. And then this was a real no-brainer. You read it later on. He naively agreed to King Ahab's scheme where Jehoshaphat would wear his kingly robes in the battle while King Ahab would go incognito. And so King Jehoshaphat went to war with his godless King Ahab against the word of God's prophet. Except for the merciful grace of God in that man's life, he would have been killed. And those believers, we get lured in by the subtlety of this world. Yes, we do. And then guess what? We get locked in by forming wrong relationships that get us entangled even deeper. I believe that King Jehoshaphat's experience reveals several areas where we as Christians need to be on guard against forming wrong relationships. First, wrong marriage relationships. The Bible is very clear that it's sinful for a believer to enter into marriage covenant with somebody who's not a believer. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, so often a Christian young person falls in love with somebody who's not in Christ, and they say that they prayed about it, and they feel this real peace about it, and so they begin to pursue the relationship. It is incredible to me how those who claim to know and love the Savior will rationalize their disobedience, even though it's going to plunge them into terrible heartache. It is never the will of God for a believer to enter into a marriage covenant with an unbeliever. Secondly, wrong social relationships. Now, we got to be very careful here. If King Jehoshaphat had not been there enjoying King Ahab's hospitality, he wouldn't have been so ready to join Ahab on his military expedition. Now, it is not wrong, and I would say that it's right for us, to form social relationship with those who are not believers for the purpose of leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was the friend of sinners in that sense. But we've always got to be clear on our purpose. We cannot compromise our convictions or standards as the followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. It says in James 1 verse 27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And Jude 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We should never form primary friendships with those outside of Christ. Our closest friends ought to be those who fear and serve the Lord as well. Third, wrong spiritual relationships. King Jehoshaphat found himself lined up with 400 prophets, false prophets of God, against the one lone prophet of God. Now, how do you think he felt when he watched this godly prophet speak boldly for Christ and then get punched in the face for doing so and then thrown into prison while he marches off into battle with Ahab? How do you think he felt? I so often hear people say that Jesus said that the world would know that we're His disciples by our love and unity. And so we need to bury all of our doctrinal differences and proclaim our unity and common ground, even though that might contradict the essentials of the Christian faith. The current push is towards a total ecumenism, breaking down every single barrier as if there was no significant differences at all. But dear friends, core theological issues mean the difference between heaven and hell. Love that compromises cardinal truth is not biblical love. On the essentials, there must be unity. On the non-essentials, there must be diversity. In all things, there must be charity. Fourth, wrong political relationships. Although our political system isn't parallel to the situation in our text, there is a warning here for us as Christian citizens. As soon as King Jehoshaphat enters into this military pact with King Ahab, he loses his position of strength. Now he was committed into going to battle with a godless man who lived by entirely different principles than he did. He had to work under Ahab's philosophy. It almost cost him his life. Now, as Christians, we might find it very helpful at times to link up politically with unbelievers in order to achieve some common goal, such as pro-life legislation or taking our stand against euthanasia. But we need to think through our allegiances very, very carefully. Some of us get carried away with the political process as if political policies were the answer to preserving all of our freedoms. And I'm not denying this morning our political responsibility as Christian citizens, but I nevertheless maintain that the only hope for the nation of Canada, the only hope for the United States of America, is not politics, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God into salvation for everyone who believes, and we should never ever forget that. Wrong political relationships draw us into compromise with the world, and finally, wrong business relationships. Jehoshaphat didn't learn his lesson with King Ahab, and so he entered into a shipbuilding venture with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. And the author pointedly says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35, that this was a wicked deed on the part of King Jehoshaphat, and the Lord judged him for it by destroying all the ships. Many Christians never think of applying 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," to business ventures. But that text does not stipulate marriage or any other single area. It certainly does apply to our business relationships. If you get into a business partnership with an unbeliever, his goal is to make money, preferably as easy as possible. Your goal is to what? Is to honor Christ, or it should be. You want to be honest and upright. He wants to cut corners if it's going to affect the bottom line. It won't work. All you're going to do is end up compromising with the world. Finally, we've seen that compromise with the world is a danger for even the godliest of believers. We've seen that it's so subtle and that it ensnares us through wrong relationships. But I also want us to see that it brings with it disastrous results. It might take some time, but sin always has its consequences. You know, sometimes the consequences will affect future generations more than our very own. But listen to me this morning. If we so compromise with the world, we will not reap the blessings of God. Do you remember how James says it? "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mean, that's strong language. Anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world, as I defined that before, becomes an enemy of God. That is such serious stuff. God and this world have no mutual friends. We cannot love Him and that which He opposes at the very same time. Somewhere along the way, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ have to decide our total allegiance and devotion to Him. In Jehoshaphat's case, his sin did not only affect him, but it also affected the people of God.
He didn't merely say in chapter 18, I am as you are, but he also said this, and my people as your people. When Jehoshaphat went into war alongside King Ahab, guess what? The army of Judah went with him. And there's no doubt in my mind that some of those men of Judah lost their lives in the battle. And some of them may have even thought this, there mustn't be that much of a difference between Ahab's religion and our religion. Surely if there was any big difference, such a good and godly king like Jehoshaphat wouldn't be making his allegiances with him. The point is that we never sin alone. Our sin always affects other people in the body of Christ, especially the sins of a leader. Now the real clinch of the story is the devastating effect that King Jehoshaphat's compromise with the world had on his children and on his grandchildren and on his great-grandchildren and on the whole southern kingdom itself. In chapters 21 and 22, we read that after Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram, who was married to Ahab's daughter Athaliah, slaughtered all of his brothers, and then he turned the nation to idolatry. God struck that young man with a terrible disease of the bowels, and he died only after 8 years of being king. His son Ahaziah became king, and he only lasted 1 year before he himself was murdered. Now Ahaziah's wicked mother Athaliah, which was King Ahab's daughter, then slew all of his sons, her very own grandsons, except for Joash, a one-year-old who was rescued and hidden from her. The Davidic kingly line from which the Lord Jesus Christ descended came that close to being snuffed out. And then that wicked woman Athaliah ruled the land for 6 years. Don't tell me this morning that compromise with this world does not bring with it disastrous results, because it always does. All of that was the result of King Jehoshaphat's compromise and allegiance with wicked King Ahab. Do you remember what our original text said this morning? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now listen, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want to say again, some of us here this morning may need to make the basic choice. Will we love the Father or will we love this world? Which side of the fence are we really on? Most of us, however, have already made that choice, haven't we? But we've got to maintain it. We need to resolve not to yield ourselves to the lust of the flesh or to the lust of the eyes or to the pride of life, but we need to resolve, we need to make that resolution that we will do the will of God, because those who do His will are those who live forever. Let me bring this to a close. In David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, he argues in a very convincing manner that the evangelical church in America has lost its theological foundation, its God and Christ-centeredness. Instead of being truth brokers who help their flock come to know, love, and live in submission to their holy God, pastors have become business managers who market the church and psychotherapists who help people find personal fulfillment and good feelings. He pointed out that if the Apostle Paul was looking for a pastor today, he might be hard-pressed to find one, because so very few of them would warm up to his personality and to his preaching. He says that most pastors stand or fall in our day by their personalities and not by their character. He argues that the church has blended in with the modern culture, promoting the self-existent God and His gospel as just one other self-help method. Now I'm telling you all this so that you will understand more about how and why I believe and function as I do. I am not here
to employ the latest proven church growth method to help this church grow. And I'm not here to share with you the latest psychological insights that are going to help you make you feel better about yourself. That is not why I'm here. My purpose and my aim is to walk with God, and it's to exhort you and compel you to do the very same thing. I want to be a man of prayer and a man of purity and a man of passion, completely committed to the preaching of God's word. And I want to help you be like that. My function, my dear friends, as a biblical pastor, is to plead with you to live your lives in submission to Christ as He's revealed Himself to us in His word, in your thinking, in your attitudes, and in all of your affections, from which everything else is going to flow. We must resolve as individuals and as a church to no longer live according to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed, changed by the renewing of our minds, so that we will please Him who hung on a cross to save us and make us His own. We need to let God have His way in our lives. Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Do not love this world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, or the love for the Father, is not in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not deceive ourselves and find ourselves at the end disqualified for the prize because we did not do the will of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you and praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great salvation with which we have been purchased and brought into a relationship with you. Thank you for your promise that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you also for the means that you use to sanctify us. Father, I know that you use your word to sanctify us. I also know that you use the preaching of your word to sanctify us, the exhortation that comes from preaching to make us more like Christ. I pray, dear Lord God, that we would not only be faithful expositors, but also faithful hearers of the word. That we would do the things you reveal to us to do in Scripture, that we may please you and safeguard our lives. Father, sanctify us this morning. Change us. I pray for that young person who's sitting on the fence, who's straddling the line, who's loving the world and trying to love God at the same time. But Jesus, you made it very clear, no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. I pray for that man and that woman in this church, Lord God, who may be doing the very same thing. Father, by your grace and by your Spirit, give us the grace to choose and maintain our love this morning for Christ. So that as a church, Lord God, we might move forward, pleasing you, being that aroma pleasing to your nostrils. That you would say of us, your redeemed people, the very same thing you said of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Give us your grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
And let's stand as we sing our final hymn.